Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to begin our reading later in the chapter, page 88 in the Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to begin our reading with verse 19, and we're going to read partially into Exodus chapter 34. You may also want to find your way to Lord's Day 4 in the Forms and Prayers book. That's pages 204 and 205. I will read from Exodus, and then we will read Lord's Day 4 responsively. Now first, give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us, beginning in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, or 18, rather. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." There ends the reading of God's word. And may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. Please turn now to Lord's Day 4. Question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Are you miserable yet? Well, brothers and sisters, friends, this evening we take an even deeper dive into the reality of our misery. Take heart. The tide is turning. Lord's Day 5, you'll notice that there is a different heading. And we're going in a different direction. But before we go up, we must go down yet further. Are you miserable yet? Has our consideration of what is taught in Lord's Day 2 and Lord's Day 3 brought you to the end of yourself? Has it brought you to the end of your resources? Has it revealed to you your inability? And maybe a better question is, has it yet caused you to put your hand over your mouth, as did Job when God came down to speak to him? When Job came to understand God in a way that to that point he had not yet. To that point, you see, Job, like the rest of us, experienced a temptation to argue with God. To that point, he experienced a temptation to question God, to go back and forth with God, and to grapple in his mind with what God was doing. And it is helpful, I believe, that the catechism is set up in the same way. The catechist apparently has taken a page out of Job, maybe a page out of the Apostle Paul, and he anticipates continuing arguments. And the argument that he anticipates this evening is considering what we confessed last week concerning our absolute inability to do any good and our inclination toward all evil. That is question 8. In light of that, how can God be just if He requires man to perform what is impossible for him? That's not fair, is it? If you gave to a child a man's job and you expected the child to complete the man's job, that wouldn't be very reasonable. That wouldn't be very fair. Would that be just? That's the kind of logic that we're looking at here. He's anticipating the question or the appeal to justice as perhaps a kind of escape clause. Notwithstanding all that has been developed to this point from the scriptures, if we can find that God is perhaps asking of us something that is unjust, then maybe we have a way to slip out from underneath it. But what we find in the Word of God, what we find reflected in Lord's Day 4, is that justice as a lone idea, justice in isolation, is not the sinner's friend. So I've titled this evening's sermon, Justice, the Misery Multiplier. Because rather than justice being that which somehow soothes the misery of man, justice is what lands, as it were, the final blow to man and leaves us dead under the condemnation of God by nature. Well, notice in the first place, in connection with justice as the misery multiplier, that God's inability, back up. man's inability does not discredit God's justice. Man's inability does not discredit God's justice. In fact, we are reminded that man was created good. We had confessed that previously in Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6, God created man good and in his own image, etc. Now we read the same idea in a slightly different way in the answer to question 9. No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Now you might think, well, I don't see that in Scripture as such. Well, if we compare a couple of ideas from Scripture, I believe the idea becomes very clear. If you go to Genesis 1, verse 31, we read, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul describes the law itself as good in Romans 7, verse 12. He says this, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So when we talk about the idea of goodness, by the way, this is one of those words which when we come to a scriptural understanding of good, we struggle. And we struggle because we use the word good very freely and very inappropriately in the English language. Or at least not in the same way that the scriptures use the word good. What is it to be good? Well, according to Romans 7, verse 12, speaking of the law, it is not to be less than holy and righteous. You see, there is a perfect congruity between unfallen man, between Adam and Eve as they were created. There was a perfect congruity between them and the law of God. But things have changed, and they have changed dramatically. And mankind, as we studied last week, is held liable for our inability and failure. You see, the righteousness that God requires is not something that mankind by design was unable to perform. When God spoke to Adam, when God commanded Adam, it was not as a father commanding a 10-year-old to do a man's job. What God commanded, what God required, was in keeping with Adam's nature, and it was within his capacity to fulfill and to obey that command. We read answer 9 that it was man in his own willful disobedience at the instigation of the devil who disobeyed God. And what happened when he disobeyed God is that corruption came upon man. Corruption entered into the human race. And in Adam, we all fell. Now, again, that's an idea that's very foreign to us as American people, but it's an idea that is clearly established in the Scriptures, and it's established most clearly of all in Romans chapter 5. So mankind is held liable for our inability and failure. All of this to say, we tend to evaluate God according to our standard of justice. The problem is that we are so corrupted that we don't even know what justice is. That's not to say that we don't have true ideas about justice. As those who yet bear a remnant of the image of God, we have ideas about what justice is, that are to some degree in keeping with what the Word of God teaches, but our idea as a whole of justice is deeply corrupted. Think about it this way. If you wanted to measure the distance between the earth and the sun, and you grabbed a yardstick out of your closet, How's that going to work for you? That is what it is like for us as fallen sinners to try and measure God, to try and measure His justice. We tend to put Him on the witness stand, as it were, and we impose our ideas upon Him. And we are reminded this evening that God is absolutely just. He is just in His requirement of sinful man, even though sinful man is unable to meet that requirement. But the terrible thing about justice is that we pulled a weapon out and now we've turned it on ourselves. And that's what happens in the remainder of the Lord's Day. Because we see in the first place that man's inability does not discredit God's justice. Instead, God's unwavering justice demands that all sin against His infinite majesty be punished eternally. So on and so forth. God's unwavering justice that all sin be punished. And so we see then that God's justice considered alone is not sufficient to soothe our misery, because justice itself, the idea of justice, acts as judge and executioner to the sinner. Justice, as we said a few minutes ago, is the misery multiplier. And how is that so? Well, rather than relieving our condition, a right understanding of justice reminds us that God is angry. Unspeakably angry with our sin. Both our original sin, our sin as considered in Adam, and our actual sin. That means that simply by virtue of being born, a child is subject to the just wrath of God. That's really the implication of what we had to say about original sin in the last 2 weeks. Now, notice how God reveals this in Exodus chapter 34. Those of you who are familiar with Exodus, you know the backdrop to what's going on here. God has manifest His power, His grace, and His faithfulness. He has delivered delivered Israel from Egypt by His almighty hand. He has led them through the Red Sea. He has provided for them to this point, and now they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And what do you know but their leader, human leader, ascends the mountain and he disappears for a time. And they got to thinking. First they got bored. Then they got irritated. They wanted something to do. Maybe they got scared. And they had a great plan. We want a God made for us. Well, we know how that went. Gold went in the fire and a calf hopped out. So the story went. Yeah, likely. God is angry. He's exceedingly angry. He has not been shy about communicating His wrath with the sin of the people, which is building all up to this point here. We see Moses acting in a particular way. We're going to come back to Moses in a few minutes, Lord willing. But what we see is that now Moses, as he communes with God, as he intercedes with God, as he engages in a most unusual interaction back and forth with God, that he asks God to show him His glory. And the way in which God reveals His glory is fascinating. By the way, this is why we do not believe that to make an image of Jesus is appropriate. The second commandment. But because God says that no one can see me and live. Even Moses, the meekest man upon the earth, as we read at one point in the Old Testament, a man who walked in a peculiar relationship, a peculiar kind of close communion with God, even he could not bear to look upon the likeness of the living God. So the interesting thing is that as God shows Moses his glory, he does so by proclaiming. He does so by speaking, which should remind us of how important the Word of God is. He's revealing his glory in his Word. Do you want to know? Do you want to see the living God? It is through his Word that we will see that. Now, consider what God says as he reveals himself. We like the first part, don't we? Verse 6 of chapter 34, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Let's stop there. So we see that God's glory is demonstrated, is seen in his compassion, in his grace, in his patience, in his abundant love, in his faithfulness. But he also reveals himself as just. Because he says in verse 7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. What this does, actually, is it presents us with the great conundrum, the great puzzle at the heart of the gospel. Hold on to that idea. We're going to come back to it. But we have a God who is compassionate, he is gracious, he is loving, abundant in love. And yet we have a God that is so just that he never leaves the guilty unpunished. But that he must punish exactly and in exact measure as sin is committed. And this is borne out elsewhere in Scripture. Consider, for example, what the psalmist says in Psalm 5. He says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. And you might say, well, maybe that's the Old Testament God, but the New Testament God is somewhat different. Oh, no. No. That's not the way that that works. Romans 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this to the one who is aware of the grace of God, is aware of the gospel message, but does not believe. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. As we entered into worship this evening, we heard from Hebrews 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. One commentator puts it this way. The wrath of God is not a violent agitation of the mind or a passion like the anger of man, which arises from his sinful flesh. The wrath of God is rather the expression of God's holy will, according to which he hates and punishes everything that is opposed to his holiness. To put that a different way, you cannot have a God who is holy who tolerates sin. You cannot have a God that is holy who is not also just. You cannot have a God who has as a consuming fire who does not punish sin. I believe the comparison that this commentator draws in that quote is very helpful for us. Because which one of us doesn't know what it is to become angry? And sometimes what we get angry about are things that we ought to be angry about. But so often the things that we get angry about are things that we ought not to get angry about. And anger so often comes upon us like an attacker. It comes upon us suddenly. A passion is exactly the right word to describe our experience of anger. And then somebody maybe says a few soothing words or gets us a love offering of some kind, makes it up to us in some way, and the anger dissipates. That's not our God. That is not the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. The God that is revealed in the Scriptures is unflinchingly, unwaveringly holy and just. And He will punish the guilty. Justice is not the sinner's friend. Justice leaves us fully exposed to the just and holy wrath of God. You see, that's the revelation of our misery, that we tonight, apart from Christ, would lie fully exposed to the just and holy wrath of God. Now, we tend to operate according to how we feel. And so it's entirely possible for you to believe that you are fine, that you're doing just fine, and actually to lie under the condemnation of Almighty God. I from time to time encounter folks who, when you inquire about their spiritual well-being, they will tell you that they're doing very well, that things are good between them and the Lord, but they may actually be walking openly in disobedience to the Lord. And I assure you that it is not possible to be walking in disobedience, open disobedience to the Lord, and to be fine. That is inconceivable based on who the Lord our God is. A feelings-based theology is not going to be sufficient. We are going to need to reckon, we must reckon, with the testimony of the Word of God, which says that we are indeed miserable because we are laid completely bare before the God whose eyes search everything, the God who knows everything, from whom nothing is hidden, and who is the just judge of the universe. We are miserable in the flesh, indeed. So man's inability does not discredit God's justice. Instead, God's unwavering justice demands that all sin against His infinite majesty be punished eternally in body and soul. Question and answer 11 function like the foot kicking the last stool out from underneath us tonight. Here we have one more question. Notice that the tone has changed. The tone question 9 is somewhat insolent. Doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? Boys and girls, young people, I wonder, have you ever questioned your parents like this? You know that tone? Like, who do you think you are? You're walking that line? Well, now question 11, very different tone. But isn't God also merciful? We're getting to the right place, by the way. We're becoming stripped entirely of any reliance upon ourselves. And we're beginning to see that if there is any hope, if there is any expectation of deliverance, it must come entirely from outside of us. Isn't God also merciful? Now look at the answer. God is certainly merciful, but He's also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. It's interesting that this catechism, written in 1563, so roughly, 470 years ago, or 460 years ago, touches on such a contemporary problem. The exaltation of God's mercy at the expense of His justice. And is that not precisely what the world, at least that contingent of the world, who is inclined at least to acknowledge God is depending upon. They cannot reckon, they cannot look the justice of God in the face, but what they speak of, what they hold on to is the idea of God as merciful. But the point of question and answer 11 is that God's mercy does not cancel His justice. His mercy and His justice exist together in perfect harmony. And because that is so, we still have to reckon with the fact that there is an infinite punishment reserved for those who have offended, who have sinned against the infinite God, the supreme majesty, the almighty or most high God, as an older translation of the catechism says. And notice this, that what's being described here is entirely in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God everywhere. There is a thought that the doctrine of hell is an innovation that was made by the church as a way of controlling people, and a way of scaring people, and a way of moderating people's behavior. That's simply not true. Let's look at a couple of passages together to get the point firmly in our minds. So turn first with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who said that? Who said that? Jesus. Jesus is the one speaking here. So just in case we're afraid that it was some white man in somewhere throughout church history that made this idea up, it's Jesus. Mark 9, turning forward, Mark 9, verse 48. Backing up actually 47 for the context, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Then turning back again to Matthew chapter 26, perhaps the clearest of all of these passages, Matthew chapter 26, actually 25, verse 41. Then he, that is the king, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." These passages, taken together, inform us of several things. Number one, you and I, every human being has an ongoing, that is, unbroken, eternal existence. Eternal in the sense of unending, not eternal in the sense of unbeginning. And what awaits us is either eternal blessedness or eternal accursedness. Number two, this is a place that is described as a place of conscious torment, where the worm dies not, a reference to the conscience. This is not annihilation, as if we're talking about the cessation of existence at death. That is an entirely unbiblical and anti-biblical concept of what happens when a human being dies. Thirdly, this place that is translated as hell, it would be more literally called Gehenna, is the same place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. All those who have served the devil, all those who have been ruled by the devil, will join him in his eternal condemnation and torment. That, in brief, is what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of hell. And why is it eternal? Well, it is eternal because the penalty is against an eternal being. The idea here is that sin's magnitude is measured by the one against whom it is committed. Think for an example of the President of the United States. There are things that you might do to your brother or your sister, to your husband or your wife. There are things that you might say to your brother or sister or to your husband or wife that would not be conceivably said to the President of the United States. Would not be done to the President of the United States, because there are penalties that accrue to those who transgress against the head of state. Now, in a much larger way, that's the concept that's being described here. Well, Exodus 33, as I said earlier, presents us with a riddle. A riddle that takes us behind the gospel message, and a riddle that is the cure to our misery. God is merciful and compassionate, patient, abundant in love. But he punishes the disobedient. How can that be? Now think about the context, because the context adds a sort of immediacy. Because what he's talking about in the most immediate sense is his relationship with this people Israel. And what is this people Israel if they are not a sinful group of people? What is this people Israel if they are not a guilty group of people? And how then, that is the great question God in Exodus, God's relationship to his people in Exodus. How can the holy God, the thrice holy God, the God who is as a consuming fire, how can such a one dwell in the midst of a sinful people? How can he dwell at peace with a sinful people? How can that people come to experience that compassion, that patience, that abundance in love? And that's the question that faces you and me tonight, too. If, in fact, the justice of God considered alone only multiplies our misery, what hope is there? Well, the hope lies in the cross, where mercy and justice met in the person and the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the great mystery of the cross. This is the great wonder of the cross. This is why the message of the cross ought to strike awe into our hearts tonight. That we see simultaneously manifest in the cross the unrelenting justice and just wrath of God being poured out, but being poured out upon whom? Being poured out upon his own beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. So we see in the cross the immense, immeasurable love of God for sinners. Mystery of all mysteries. Moses is the key to the riddle. Look again with me at Exodus chapter 33. Moses hears this. What do you think? How do you think Moses felt when he heard this? Because if you know the context, Moses has already been going back and forth with the Lord. He's saying, "We've got a problem, Lord. First of all, you can't destroy these people because you took them out of Egypt. And if you destroy them, now what are people going to say?" I acknowledge the true nature of me and his people. Look at verse 8. Moses heard this, and his response, he bowed to the ground at once and worshipped, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." What is he doing here? The word begins with and M. He's mediating. He's standing between the holy God of the universe, the creator of all that is, and the people with whom God is angry for their sin. And the result is this, verse 10, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. So on. Jesus Christ has come as the greater Moses. The mediator who has no need to atone or to mediate for his own sins. The mediator who is at one and the same time fully God and fully man. The mediator who lived a perfectly righteous life and died a sinner's death. And the third day rose again from the dead. He's the key to the riddle. What are we to do as we come face to face with our misery? We are to turn again to our mediator. Perhaps you say, but I've walked with him for many years. Praise God for that. Embrace him afresh again tonight. Bow at the foot of the cross. Wonder again at the love of God. Wonder again at the provision of God. Wonder again at the desire of God to enter into relationship with a treasonous people. Allow yourself to be humbled in your own sight. To be brought all the way down, down, down to the ground. That God may lift you up. And that He may do so in your Son. Oddly, strangely, reflection upon the terrifying wrath of God offers us a glimpse into the love of Christ for His people. How do you know that Jesus loves you? The cross is the answer. What kind of love is this that holds the eternal Son of God nailed there to a tree? What kind of love is this? A love that would stop at nothing, a love which would bear God's just and holy wrath against our sin. We should indeed then say with the psalmist, as we have it, in Psalm 101, to music and meter, of mercy and of justice my thankful song shall be. O Lord, in joyful praises, my song shall rise to Thee. Who knew that being so miserable was the beginning of such great joy? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, come to You this evening, filled anew with the wonder of Your love, the wonder of Your grace, the mystery of redemption, the mystery of the God-man Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't know anything in the world to which Your love for Your people may be compared. Fill our hearts with joy tonight, we pray. Send us forth into this week, renewed in joy, remembering that to acknowledge that we are sinners is not our doom, but it is the beginning of our joy. Turn us ever more and more unto Christ. Help us to treasure and to love Christ more and more as we dwell at the foot of Calvary, as we behold there Your wrath and Your love. Lord, we pray, apply Your word to each one as we have need, for we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.